back in Philippians chapter 2. It's been a rough few sermons coming through this portion of Philippians chapter 2. Just simply for the fact that Paul brings us to a point in this letter where he's painting this picture for us of Christ and who he is, and how he has set the bar for all these different things like humility and obedience and service. And having to translate that to our lives and to look to Christ as the model that we are to follow in all these things, we've really been going through the ringer here. We see how Christ emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation. He really emptied himself of all the rights and privileges that he had as the second person of the Godhead to do what he did, to do what he was called to do. He made himself of no reputation, so that no act of service was below him, or he couldn't say that, "I'm too good to do that." And we saw that he became a servant, even to those who arguably may not have deserved it. He humbled himself before the Father and before others. And he became obedient. He actually achieved the perfect obedience in his life. He achieved a life of perfect obedience. And he did that to the point of death. Even death on the cross. And as we translate those things into our own lives, is building this conviction in our hearts that we must do the same. Follow in his footsteps as our rabbi, so to speak, as the disciples called him master and Lord. He is our Lord too. And as Lord, we follow him, we are obedient to him, and we serve him. And as verse 5 of chapter 2 says, we must have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. As Jesus emptied himself, we must do the same. We must make ourselves of no reputation, just like he did. We must become a servant, even when we don't feel like we want to, or feel like things are too hard to serve, or that the people we're serving are too fill in the blank to want to serve them. And we must humble ourselves, just like he did, and be obedient to the point of our own death, the death of the sins that we love the most. And even those things that aren't necessarily sinful in themselves that take our time away from obedience and to devotion to the Lord. Well, we are going to finish the section on Christ in chapter 2 here. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. And I'll read it in a little bit here. Well, maybe I'll read it now. I'll read 5 through 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So we see something happening in this passage of Scripture that is a common theme throughout the entire Bible, and that is that he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see that Christ humbled himself, and we see his exaltation. In James 4, verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And Jesus teaches this in several sections of the Gospels. I'm going to read a few passages from the Gospels and Jesus' teachings that that hang on this principle. In Matthew chapter 23, the first 12 verses of that chapter say, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and the disciples. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servants. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Another teaching that takes another angle on this is found in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. He says, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And a third passage we'll look at is in Luke 18, just a few pages over. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like this other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So these teachings all have one thing in common. They show the pride of those who exalt themselves. They tie up heavy burdens on others that they themselves are unwilling to lift. They do their good deeds so that others can see them. They love to sit in the place of honor. They elevate themselves above others, highlighting the faults of others to make themselves look better. These are the ones who practice the things that Paul has condemned in the letter of Philippians thus far: selfish ambition, envy, strife, rivalry, conceit. And they will be humbled. These teachings also show the lowliness of those who humble themselves. They do not call themselves teachers or instructors, but they call themselves servants. They take their seat at the lowest place. They acknowledge their sin and are repentant. They are the lowest, the servants, the humble. They count others more significant than themselves. They look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. And they will be exalted. The most humble man who ever lived, more humble than Moses, and more humble than John the Baptist, was Jesus Christ. He set the standard for humility. For though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came from the highest of heights and descended to the lowest of depths. He was God, but he took his place at the lowest seat. He was the second person of the Trinity, but he took the form of a servant. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus, the one who humbled himself into the deepest depths, was exalted to the highest of heights, as we see in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in earth and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we begin verse 9, it begins with the word therefore, indicating that what is said after the therefore is the logical conclusion of what was said before it. In the verses preceding, Paul explained Jesus' humility, so therefore he would be exalted. Therefore God has highly exalted him. In his exaltation, Jesus was no longer under the law, but entered into the salvation that he merited for the elect. In addition to this, he regained the glory and honor that he set aside in his humiliation. Louis Burkhoff says that the state of exaltation must be regarded as the judicial result of the state of humiliation. In his capacity as mediator, Christ met the demands of the law in its federal and penal aspects, paying the penalty of sin and meriting everlasting life. Therefore, his justification had to follow, and he had to be put in possession of the reward. End quote. In this way, Jesus' exaltation displays him as the first fruit of what we as true Christians can expect in our own fully realized salvation, our own exaltations. Traditionally, Reformed doctrine holds that there are four stages of the exaltation of Christ: the resurrection, the ascension, the sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the return of Christ. In his resurrection, his death is reversed and restored into a new life. This resurrected life is not like the life he lived on earth, but was a more perfect life, absent of the curse and free of any suffering or pain. In his ascension, he was lifted up to heaven. During this transition, the body of Christ would have undergone the glorification process that we all expect to experience as part of our own resurrection. Later in Philippians, Paul's hope is that Christ will transform our lonely bodies to be like his glorious body. This glorification process is important in order to have a body that is suitable for heaven rather than earth. In his sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus' seat of authority was restored, receiving once more the level of glory and honor from all the heavenly creatures to the degree that he had before the incarnation. This fulfills the prayer of Jesus from John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's his exaltation. It also fulfills what is said by the prophet David in Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And lastly, in his return, his kingdom and rule will be fully established, and every enemy will be defeated and banished forever. Essentially, his exaltation reverses his humiliation. In his humiliation, he died. In his exaltation, he rose. In his humiliation, he took the form of a man. and his ascension, he took a glorified form. In his humiliation, he became a servant. In his exaltation, his glory and authority were restored. His first coming was in humiliation, but his second coming will be in exaltation and in glory. And the way Jesus was exalted is in verse 9. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And the name that this is referring to is Lord. Kairos in the Greek. It can be translated as master, but is most commonly translated as Lord. And not only was Jesus exalted and bestowed with the name of Lord, but of the greatest Lord, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." Many on earth are called Lord, maybe not anymore, but many on earth throughout the ages have been called Lord and King. But Jesus Christ is the Lord and King over all of them. He causes them to rise and fall at his word. They may think that they raise themselves up by their own cleverness and might, but Jesus is the King of Kings. And as Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Along with the name Lord come other names that are attributed to Jesus, each one adding that much more glory to his name. Some of these names can be found in Isaiah 9:6. You might sing along with me in your head as I read this passage. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's a song we all know and love. And these are all names that are attributed to Christ. And first, he's called Wonderful Counselor. Being God, Jesus Christ is infinitely full of wonders in who he is and what he does. We can see his wonders in how he delivered his people out of Egypt, as one example. Deuteronomy 6, verse 22 says, "The Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes." And we know that this was Jesus and that he was involved in this because Jude 5 tells us this. So now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And not only did he deliver them from Egypt, but he displayed more wonders in the desert when he provided them with abundant water to drink out of a rock, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Surely, as Psalm 77:14 says, "You are the God who works wonders," and he still works wonders. And as we know that he works wonders, these things come from his divine nature, which is wonderful in holiness, goodness, love, and so on. So this means that not only is Jesus a counselor, but he's a wonderful counselor. Psalm 119, verse 129 says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." Jesus is a wonderful counselor in teaching us the truths of his word and guiding us in them in wonderful ways. John Calvin says, "Jesus is called counselor because he is in every respect the highest and most perfect teacher. All that is necessary for salvation is opened up by Christ in such a way and explained with such familiarity that he addresses his disciples no longer as servants but as friends." The next name we see is Mighty God. As we have already seen, Jesus is God incarnate. He is truly and fully God while being truly and fully man at the same time. He is the Mighty God, and he is the only God among a sea of other would-be gods, and alone is mighty to save, whereas no other God is. Isaiah 45:21 says, "There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me." Jesus is God, the only one, an only Savior, and a mighty God. The next name we'll consider is Everlasting Father. And this can be a confusing one because Jesus is the Son. But now he's being called the Father. What's going on here? Well, this name is mainly pointing to Jesus' office as King. In ancient times, kings were often referred to as the father of their nation, the ones who would protect and provide for their people. So as Jesus is called the Everlasting Father, this is mainly pointing to his role as our everlasting King, whose throne has been established for all eternity and who will provide and protect for his people forever. Another aspect of Jesus being our Father is pointed out by John Calvin. He says, the name Father is used to mean author because Christ preserves the existence of his church through all ages and bestows immortality on the body and on the individual members. We are therefore to elevate our minds to that blessed and everlasting life that as yet we do not see, but that we possess by hope and faith. And the last name we'll consider in large part is Prince of Peace. This peace is used in the context of having peace with God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. In our unredeemed state, we are the enemies of God. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, making a way for us to have peace with God in our salvation from sin. In Colossians chapter 1, I think this is just verse 20, if you're that, or 19 and 20, it says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. There's that peace. And when we think of all the blessings that we have in our salvation, we need to remember that all these blessings are in Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We are a new creation in Christ. We have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. We are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus. The peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God will supply every need of ours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the scriptures go on and on about this. All the blessings that we have are a result of our salvation and our reconciliation with God, being in Christ. Our justification and sanctification, our future and future glorification are in Christ as well. This is the Christ Jesus in whom are our blessings, the one who was highly exalted and on whom was bestowed the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have confidence in these blessings because this is the Christ in whom our blessings are. These are just a few names given to Christ that we see in the Scripture. Some others include the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the Alpha and Omega, Emmanuel, Lamb of God, and the list goes on. God gave him the name that is above every name. He is the greater Moses, the greater Aaron. He is the greater Joshua. All these men being types of shadows of who Christ would be. He is the greater judge. He is the greater David and the greater Solomon. He is the greater Jonah, the greater prophet, the greater king. He is the greater Adam. He is the greater Abraham. All of these names have significance in and of themselves, but Jesus is greater than all of them. Because to him has been given the name that is above every name. He has been given the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the I Am. He is the Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. David was a great king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Abraham was the father of many nations, but Jesus is the Everlasting Father. Moses was a great prophet, but Jesus is the Word of God Himself. Aaron was a high priest, but Jesus is the great high priest of a better promise and a better covenant. And it's really interesting to see how many names the Bible gives to Jesus. It really shows how far-reaching His glory is in the long list of names and the depth of meaning each one of these names has in the excellencies of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And all these names are hung under the main name of Lord, Kairos, which is the name above every name. And of course, any glorious and loved point of our Christianity, point of God, comes under the most attack. The popular culture today attempts to cheapen the name of Jesus by placing it on par with the names of every other deity and false god, claiming that all of them are equal ways through which we have salvation and arrive at the truth. They even say that we need to put away the name of Jesus because it's too triggering. People have issues with that name because they have bad feelings connected with it. And to put away the name of Jesus is too hard to say or hear. But we need to stand firm on what the Word says, that salvation comes through no other name. So now that we see Jesus exalted and given the name that is above every name, we see the universal response to this exaltation in verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25 say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed of all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 say, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And we see this happening in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor, and honor and glory and might forever and ever. These verses all declare the same thing that Paul is telling the Philippians. There will come a day when the justice of God will rise to a climax. The great mystery of God will be revealed to all mankind, and everyone will be compelled to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Isaiah 45, we see that they acknowledge him by saying, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. We see in Isaiah 52 that kings shut their mouths, for they shall see him for who he is and understand the truth. And we see one such declaration in Revelation 5, from every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. At this declaration, every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly, and be forced to submit to the sovereign justice of God as the one who alone holds their fate in his hands. Commentator David Strain says he is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there he shall reign forever and ever. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end, until in fulfillment of the promise of his Father, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, whether in joyful acclamation or in terrified horror and shame, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow to Christ because of his power. And I remember Spurgeon saying that those who will not bend will break, be broken by the rod of iron, be forced to bend. We see at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians that Jesus referring to the resurrection will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. When this verse in chapter 2 says that every knee will bow to Jesus, it is not saying this as if all of these knees are bowing willingly, but rather that every human being throughout all history, dead and alive, at the great resurrection and judgment of all mankind, will be fully and completely subject to the judgments and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his power and authority over all humanity. This shows us the ultimate climax to the exaltation of Jesus. Being found in the nature of God, he humbled himself in the most dramatic way possible to take the form of a servant. The ruler of the universe became a servant of all. The one who created the universe was born a baby. The one who commands all the armies of heaven was crucified by an angry mob of miserable worms. This extreme humility resulted in an extreme exaltation and a name above all names to which every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we consider the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus in these verses, we see the same progression elsewhere in the Scriptures. There's a striking resemblance between the description of Jesus here in Philippians and the foot washing that took place in the upper room in the Gospel of John in chapter 13. And I touched on this, I think, last time I was preaching. Just to read a couple of verses from John 13. I'll read 3 through 5 and then 12 through 15. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. So you see, every point of Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11, in this foot washing. Verse 3 of John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God and he knew it. He laid aside his outer garments. He emptied himself. made himself of no reputation. And then John 13, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Sinclair Ferguson says he is acting out a parable of the gospel, showing them by means of a dramatic sign both who he is and what he has come to do. Here in the foot washing, he reveals both his person and his work, both his identity and the purpose of his ministry. Point by point, Jesus is acting out symbolically what Paul described theologically, how he came from the highest glory of heaven into the depths of our human condition. Took the form of a slave and accomplished our cleansing from sin by his death on the cross, and then was exalted to the right hand of the Father. End quote. And all of this comes together in Paul's command to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He knows that it is only by having the mind of Christ and by having godly thinking that they will be able to be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind, and to count others as more significant than themselves, and look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. They can only do this by doing everything with a kind of humility and mentality that is emulated in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Much like Jesus tied a towel around his waist, we are to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. Many times clothing tells the world about who we are. If we wear grungy clothing, maybe we're part of a rock band or part of a new fad coming out. If we wear regal clothing, maybe we're royalty. If we are dressing nice on Sunday morning, people know we're going to church. If we wear casual clothing, people don't think much of that. But tying a towel around his waist, he wore the clothing of a servant. And so we must do the same. We don't have physical actual clothing that shows that we're a servant, but we clothe ourselves in a spirit of humility so that everyone knows that it's obvious that we are a servant. We might ask ourselves, if people look at the way we live, would they think it's obvious that we're servants? I don't know. Jesus has given us an example that we also should do just as he has done. And we know that he who humbles himself will be exalted, just as we began, just as Christ was. Those who humble themselves before God, acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves from the wages of sin, and that Christ is the only Savior who alone can save us from sin and death, and believing in Christ with a saving faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit so that no one can boast. Those who humble themselves in this way are in Christ and will be exalted along with Christ. Him being the first fruit of those who rise from the dead. And the principle we have from the first fruit is that when the first fruit comes in the harvest or whatever season they come out, we know that the rest of the fruit will be like it. If the first apple on a tree is small and bitter, then the rest will be the same. If the first apple on the tree is plump and sweet, we know that the rest will be the same. And so Christ is the first fruit of those who rise from the dead. In the way that as Jesus rose from the dead, so will we. And we will be exalted in a glorified form in heaven, just as He was. As His body was glorified for heaven, so will ours. As Christ rose from the dead, so will we. If we have humbled ourselves before God in faith and service, we will be exalted. And this hope of exaltation is a comfort and an encouragement for us in the trials and sorrows of life. Even when our service and our humility in our life becomes difficult, becomes sorrowful, or we become weary in doing good, Paul says in Thessalonians, do not grow weary in doing good. But we do become weary. That's why he said that, because it's wearisome. When we are emptying ourselves or making ourselves of no reputation, serving others in the way Christ did, when that becomes difficult, when it becomes a trial, when we're exhausted from doing it, we have this mind among ourselves that remembers that those who humble themselves are exalted. And as we humble ourselves in the way Christ did, then we will follow along in His exaltation and the promise that God gave us in our salvation and our place in heaven. It's a great comfort that we have. Our godly thinking will result in godly living when we have a concrete and unwavering assurance, a blessed assurance, and understanding of the good work of salvation that God will complete in us. He who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. We will be able to let go of our selfish ambition and deny our envy. We will be able to humble ourselves like Christ did and take the form of a servant towards one another. This is one of the most important things we can do as Christians, because it is the only way that we as Christians can have unity and strive side by side for the sake of the gospel, to the glory of God the Father. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, Lord, thank You for rounding out this picture of Christ that we have in this blessed chapter of, or section of Philippians. And we thank You for the encouragement and comfort that it provides, and the hope that it provides, that just as Jesus was exalted in the way that He was, we will follow suit as the fruit following the first fruit. That our exaltation will follow in much the same way, that our lowly bodies will be made to be like His glorious body. That we will be made fit and suitable to be in heaven with God, praising Him around the throne. This is the hope that we have, and as we meditate on this hope, it strengthens us to do all these things that are difficult to do, all things that require humility and service and obedience. We pray, Lord, that this hope would strengthen us. We pray that this hope would encourage us and comfort us in all these difficulties. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we transition to the Lord's Supper. And